All right. Well, welcome to the Wheat in the Chaff. I'm Ryan.
I'm Travis.
And we hope you're having a good week, and thanks for listening, and we appreciate it having Kath on the podcast with us, so hopefully we can add some more guests onto our podcast as we discuss different topics and things like that.
We're so cool because we have guests.
I know, we are cool. That's, like, we just started this thing, and we already had a guest.
That's right, that's legit. That's how you know you've made the big time, because you start having guests.
That's legit. So... So anyway, what we're going to talk about today is this question of why can't Christians do art well? And this is a question that I have asked myself and try and wrestle with and explored. And kind of to intro this a little bit, I was reading yesterday that sad news that Lifeway is closing out all of its stores, its physical stores, like 150 stores around the country.
I will cut into this for just a second.
Yes.
Just because I too saw the same article. I saw it via Facebook. I'm not quite sure where you saw it.
I saw it on Twitter.
Okay, yeah. Twitter, but you know, social media.
Yeah.
Being the wonderful place that it is.
Yes.
I was deeply, deeply encouraged when the friend of mine who posted it, who is a pastor from a more Midwest area, not only did I see the article, but I also got to see some of the comments that were following it.
Yeah.
And I watched as, or I read as some folks attributed this to the downfall of society.
Okay.
You know, because of course we're all going to hell in a handbasket. Absolutely. And you can tell because Lifeway has closed its doors. Another person attributed it to the downfall and eventual takeover of Amazon, that, you know, all of the online shopping that people do has taken away from the local, you know, brick business. Then my favorite one, though, was the guy who went on a rant against Bob Dole. Because...
What?
Legit. He went on the rant against Bob Dole because, of course, Bob Dole started the internet. And I didn't want to actually... So I think where he was coming from is I think he was coming back from the presidential race of who knows when. I can't remember it now.
I thought Al Gore started...
That was the thing, is I think he's coming from that one where Al Gore and I think it was Al Gore and Bush?
Yeah.
Was Al Gore,
Al Gore claimed that he started the internet.
He did. And I'm pretty sure it was an Al Gore and Bush presidential race. I'm pretty positive it was one of those things where Al Gore said something, Saturday Night Live took it and kind of pushed it to that next level, kind of like, you know, the locks box jokes that they used to make, the Palin, you know, I can see, you know, Russia from my house jokes, like where you say that one thing and then they take it. And then by the time it, you know, hits back into society, that is the official version.
Yep.
So I'm not positive that Al Gore actually ever claimed openly to have started the entire internet. I do know that he talked about being part of the process, and I do know that when he was in Congress or Senate, wherever he was at, that he was in some of the legislation that opened it up for making it public. But obviously, this guy was just, you know, poorly... I just thought it was humorous. It was just one of those moments, because he was obviously poorly informed, because he went on this nice little mini rant against Bob Dole for starting the internet, and therefore, you know... That was the demise of Lifeway. All of Lifeway's stores can attribute their fall to Bob Dole.
Yeah.
Okay, there you go. I'm done now.
So the real reason that Lifeway is closing down its stores is because they're losing tons of money on their physical stores, which makes sense because most people do online shopping anyway. And so they're just going – they're not closing down their whole operation. They're
people
just
don't
going,
want to pay for premium flannel graphs anymore.
That's true.
That's really the secret.
That's
true. If they had just simply lowered their flannel graph prices –
they probably would be able to maintain their stores. So anyway, I used to work at a Lifeway down in Florida, and it was good times. Met some good people there, but here's the thing. Here's how it connects to what we're going to be talking about. This question I brought up is Lifeway always carried these, you know, trinkets and knickknacks, and you know, always had Thomas Kincaid paintings all over the wall.
Oh, yeah,
and so I remember. During the Christmas season, we would always get a lot more gift type things, you know, artistic type things or supposedly artistic type things to decorate your house with for Christmas. And I remember one year we got tons of these mini manger scenes. And the thing that stuck out to me about these manger scenes, other than the fact that they were cheap and broke very easily, was the fact that there was a donkey in this manger scene that was pink.
Oh.
And I'm like,
just What was it? What was everything else colored? Like normal colors?
Normal, except okay. for the donkey. And it was pink. And I'm like, we're opening these boxes of these things. And right away I noticed it. And I was like, why is this donkey pink? And so what I, in my snarky personality, whenever one of these things would break, I would always have to write up these defective slips. So I began to, I got sick of saying it broke. So I'm like, I'm going to make up some stories. And so I made up a story. I made up this whole character persona for this pink donkey, and I called him Pepto, the evil pink donkey. And I would write these elaborate stories of how Pepto, in his evil schemes, was seeking to destroy Christmas and destroy all things that were Christmas related. So like if the angel in the manger scene broke, well, that was obviously Pepto, and he had this whole plot.
Pepto the hell beast.
Yes, had this whole plot on bringing down God and his glory and the story of Christmas. Although he never did break Jesus, because you can't break Jesus.
Can't break Jesus.
So, yeah, so that's what I would do with these trinkets and knickknacks. And I think this manger scene is kind of a representation of Christianity and its relationship with art. For some reason, at least in our modern day and age, Christians, we can't do art very well. And when you're looking at, and when I say art, I'm not just talking about paintings. I'm talking about movies, and I'm talking about even music sometimes, and I'm talking about any kind of like artistic representation, whether it's an electronic format or other formats. For some reason, we just cannot do art very well. And the thing that we like to do is, and I think we mentioned this on a podcast before, is, you know, example of this would be like the Christian t-shirts. Mm-hmm. We like to take things from the secular culture and we just copy and paste and we put Jesus on it. So therefore, it's
Christian.
You know, I saw a t-shirt the other day. Relevant Magazine had put out a list of these cheesy t-shirts. They do it sometimes, and they're just funny to look at. And it was the Nike swoosh, and it said Jesus above it. And I'm like, that's total copyright infringement. You cannot use the Nike swoosh and sell that because you didn't change it at all. But there was another one, like, it was like the Major League Baseball logo.
Okay.
And all they did was just make the bat into a cross. And I'm like, that's still copyright infringement, guys. That's still bad. And so, you know, these are just examples of how Christians, we, for some reason, we just cannot do art very well. And so that's what we're going to discuss today and try to figure out, like, okay, why don't we do it well?
Yeah, I think that's always an interesting question. It's always a relevant question. I know it's one that I've thought about for a while. I mean, again, you think about, you know, the church's history in art, art with a capital A there, obviously. And you come up with, like, you know, the Sistine Chapel. You come up with Michelangelo. You come up with these just
beautiful,
just
things.
Absolutely beautiful,
gorgeous,
stunning, you know, landmark, you know, making in moments of artistic wonder and history. And that definitely seems to be something that's lacking a little bit. I think part of it has to do with demographics. There used to be a time where you created art in order to express something and to make your statement, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you didn't really care who criticized it or what they thought about it. It was about art. It was about, you know, this is my point of view and this is my perspective on this particular situation or this event or this topic or the world. I feel like there's a hesitancy to freely speak about certain topics or certain things in a way that hacks off your demographic.
Yeah.
And your peers especially. And I think that's the thing, is I think we've gotten to this point where a lot of artists are afraid to create because their demographic, that oftentimes they're creating for, may get judgy and critical and cut them off. And so, and that's the other part of it, is it's not just simply, oh, we don't understand that particular piece of art, or we don't understand what you're trying to convey. It's, we don't understand it, and we're cutting you off. You're out, you know, of the money making business here. You're gonna have no profit. So I don't know. I think that plays into it a lot. I think that sense of, you know, not only just can I endure criticism, but can I endure exile?
Yeah. And I think that's a very good point, because I think for the longest time there was this perception that if you're going to be a Christian artist of any kind, whether you're going to make a movie, whether you're going to do music, and we're going to talk about those examples a lot because that's kind of the form of art that mm-hmm. kind of takes precedence. Then you had to talk about only positive things, and right. you couldn't have this sense of tension, even tension with your faith. And so I was reading this, just kind of skimming this article, and it was like, seven things that Christians need to stop believing or stop teaching or something like that. Mm-hmm. And so I'm skimming through there and, I totally agree with all of them. And one of them was that there was a stigma that you couldn't, that God didn't want you to doubt or be angry. And if you read the Psalms, that is completely against what the Psalms are about, because there are a lot of David's Psalms are him doubting
yeah.
and him being ticked off at God.
Yep.
And he's wrestling with his faith, but he always comes back to praising God, but he's still wrestling because he's just like, where are you?
Yeah.
You know, I'm being surrounded by my enemies, and where are you? And so I think there is this stigma that if you were a Christian artist, you couldn't talk about tension. You couldn't talk about doubts. You couldn't talk about maybe anger, and you couldn't talk about these things. And I think that's what led to this, in the Christian music scene, you just using that example, and even in the movie scenes where it was all Christians were always the happy ones, everything's going right, everything's going correctly for them. Mm-hmm. And it was always those who are not Christians, especially in the early Christian movies and even some today still. It was the non-believers who were going through the hard times. And I'm just like, that's not a great representation, because in that same article I was reading, the last one he put on there, the last in that list, was God wants you to be happy. And it's like, there was that idea of, God wants us to be happy, therefore we need to portray Christians as the happy ones so we make Jesus more appealing.
Yeah.
And it's like, but that's not what people are looking for. And I think that's what led to a lot of non-believers, non-church people looking at the church and saying, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites and fakes.
Yeah.
Because they're seeing this and they're going, there's no tension in your life. And because we've hidden it, because we want to make this art that seems like nothing ever goes wrong. We're not struggling with anything. And there was a stigma. I think we're coming out of that. I think we're starting to see more, like, especially like Christian artists. And, I was just listening to the Relevant podcast, and they were talking to Kim Walker Smith, mm-hmm. Well-known worship leader. And she was talking about her own struggles and own battles. And she's got a book coming out, kind of laying that stuff out. And you're starting to see that more
yeah.
with some of these Christian groups and artists and things like that, who don't necessarily want to be labeled as Christian. Not to say they're denying Christ,
right?
But they have more opportunities if they're not labeled as a Christian band to be able to share kind of those struggles and things like that. I think Lecrae has been kind of one of the ones at the forefront of this,
yep.
like laying out his past history, dark history, but also bringing in redemption in that too.
Well, I think that's part of the issue as well. Is I think that we have not really clarified or given permission to our artists in our communities of faith, where I think they're oftentimes caught in the tension of to follow Christ and to set one's kind of life and heart and mind onto the will of God and the kingdom of God, to allow yourself to be filled with and used by the Spirit of God, does bring you to a different way of living, right? And it is yeah. a way of living that is redeemed. It is a way of living that allows the fruit of the Holy Spirit to take root in you, in which case the way we handle certain situations is different from the way the vast majority of other people
sure.
who are not following God,
yeah.
right? And so this yeah. is where the tension lies, is that on one hand, our story is different, and our story does have a different process. And so, you think about it in the terms of conflict, right? Where a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, someone who is wholeheartedly following a path of Christ, their way of approaching and handling conflict is different from someone who's not, and which oftentimes doesn't make the story quite as palatable in one sense, right? Like in the sense that there's not that deep divide. There's not that sense of huge conflict that must be overcome. There's, you know, in the believer's life, right, in that artist's life, you know, you're like, well, you know, I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to respond in anger. I'm not going to do these things that everybody else wants and tells me I should do. I'm not going to let my human nature control. And I think that's where the tension is, because movies and music making are very dependent on narrative. Yeah. And they're dependent on story. And good story has kind of that typical path of, you know, who this character is, what is their journey, what is the battle along that journey, what is the eventual resolution. I think that's the problem with Christian media for a long time has been, how do we understand the conflict? How do we understand the journey aspect? And unfortunately, what we've done is in a way to portray our Christianness, we've oftentimes watered down the reality of that conflict.
I think so too.
Does that make sense?
Yes, because I think that they portrayed characters that weren't vulnerable.
Right.
Or they didn't. So I watched, I think it was a couple of years ago when it came out, I Can Only Imagine, you know, the story of Barb Millard and, you know, the lead singer of Mercy Me. And, you know, it wasn't a perfect movie by any means, but I took my oldest son and we went and saw it in the theater. And it portrayed very real struggles that he had dealing with his dad, who was a drunk and abusive towards him and just not totally rejecting what he was wanting to do and just very hard on him. And it really showed that tension that he grew up with. Mm-hmm. And he was willing to lay that out, you know, because Barb Millar was obviously involved in that, that story. And it created this like tension. And then finally, when the redemption comes in, where his dad is redeemed while he's dying of cancer, you know, that was a powerful moment because you built up the tension. You didn't, you didn't just fluff over it. You didn't just say like, oh yeah, he had this struggle, but we're going to look at his, you know, positive where he becomes successful and their band becomes successful. And then, oh yeah, his dad becomes saved. Yay.
Yeah.
It was like built up this tension. And then when the redeeming moment comes, it's like, okay, that felt like a real redemption moment.
Yeah. I think that's the big thing. I think that in the past several decades, in order to share a positive, inspirational gospel message, I think we removed a little bit of the humanity from it.
Yeah.
And I think that's been, you know, one of the big issues of Christian artists is that it's very hard to produce great art if you're not telling a human story. You could tell God's story as well, but you also have to be able to connect it to something here. I think the other problem that we've run into is once something becomes profitable, there is an argument to be made of once it becomes profitable, is it art anymore?
Yeah.
Right. I mean, that's just, I mean, that's not even a Christian discussion. Like that's always a discussion that every artist has to deal with, which is once you're doing it for money and it's making money, is it really art or are you simply now selling product?
Yeah.
Right. And I think that's the other part that we ran into is that the Christian artist industry, especially the movies and the music, they exist in order to sell things. They exist in order to sell albums. They exist in order to sell tickets. And so there's an argument to be made that by doing so, you're going to do what any business does, which is continually refine the product until you get to, until you maximize the profit value, right? And so if your main demographic really only wants this particular kind of music or film, then you're going to cut off everybody who doesn't really fit in that box, and you're just going to keep honing that box. It's one of the problems we run into with several of the worship, you know, kind of movements that have been of lately. It's like, to some degree, you get into a point where all of them start to sound the same.
Yeah, using the same words, same phrases.
Same phrases, same words, same kind of ideas, same kind of sounds even. You know, the guitars all start to sound kind of the same. The drums all start to kind of sound the same.
Yeah.
The length of the songs all start to become the same.
Yeah.
And it's because it's an industry.
Yeah.
And once you have an industry, you run into the reality of someone telling you that won't sell.
Yeah. It's true because I said my oldest son is very musical and, you know, there was that pressure at one time, like if you're a Christian parent, your kids only listen to Christian music, right? Mm. And I'm sorry, but there's a lot of Christian music that sucks because it sucks musically. It's just not, there's no depth to it. Now, does that mean I let him listen to whatever he wants? No. And I've taught him like this is use some discernment. As far as what songs, you know, obviously nothing with like explicit content or anything like that, but he listens to a lot of secular music, so to speak, because you know what? He likes it and it's very good musically and things like that. But he also listens to some Christian music that's very good too. It's just he has a very discerning ear when it comes to music and he knows what's good and not.
Right.
And sometimes he's going to lean more towards the secular side because of that, because there is that, you know, there is that depth to it.
So your son is a musician up and coming.
Yeah.
My daughter is a musician up and coming.
Very good.
How do you get to be good?
You have to just have opportunities to play.
Opportunities and practice, right? Like,
practice.
Like no one just walks up and wakes up one morning and is like, I am phenomenal at everything, right?
Yeah.
And I think that's part of the other issue is we've taken away, because we've created an industry, we've taken away the places and the opportunities for people to practice and perfect a craft. And I think that's part of this problem is that because art is a craft, it is not a business, it's not an education, it's not an academic pursuit. Art at its core is about craftsmanship. And so you can learn things about it. There are things you can learn in schools. There are things that you can learn in academic moments. There are places that you can go to help hone it.
Yeah.
But it's a craft. And you have to be able to be given space to perfect that, to be able to practice that. And I think that's the problem that we've run into is when you look at kind of mainstream music, you've got pubs, bars, coffee houses, places outside metros, you know, you name it. There are multiple spaces that have been either created, dedicated, or at least permission given for you to go out there and frankly, be as bad as you need to be. Yeah. In order to learn to be good.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? Where I think in the church community, we've gotten into this idea of excellence, and therefore anything that's not excellent is not permissible.
Yeah.
Right? And so our churches strive for excellence, and so you will never see a church, especially if excellence is its quote-unquote value, they're not going to put that young up-and-comer who needs that place in order to learn and develop, in which case a lot of times it backfires, right? It removes the impetus. It removes the motivation for that kid to even play or perform anywhere.
Yeah,
it's a self-inflicted problem. We want high excellence. We want an industry that offers just the best so that we can buy it and consume it. And at the same time, we're removing the places that you can use to get to that point. And in fact, in most cases, the places where those kids end up practicing and performing are only in mainstream zones, right? So they That's go to true. School, they go to coffee houses, they go to pubs, and at the end of the day, they're like, I'm going to go play over here, right? And I think that's what we do a lot to our up-and-coming musicians and songwriters and artists in our church is I think we tell them, we're really only willing to have you once you've gotten to the point of high excellence. The downside is that once people have invested in that kind of time and money to become excellent, they're oftentimes not going to return its value to the church. They're going to go somewhere else that will pay and value them more. Yeah. So to me, it's an issue of value, right? If the church values its artists, if the church values its creators, its creatives, then they're more likely to invest and pour that art back into our sacred spaces. When we don't value them, when we take away from them, they pour it somewhere else because they get more value there.
Yeah. And I would even include another creative that may not necessarily you would think would be in a creative category with musicians and stuff is the church doesn't give opportunities to pastors because you go to conferences and stuff, it's always those who have sold a lot of books,
yeah,
who have big churches. And you know, I know that I just got something in the mail, you know, Franklin Graham's coming up to the Northeast to do his thing up here.
Oh, goody.
And this is what bothers me is that because they have the name, because they have notoriety, because they have books sold, because they have large churches, therefore they're the experts in it. Mm-hmm. And my thing is if like, okay, Franklin Graham, if you want to come up here or anybody that wants to come up here and do some kind of crusade or something, why don't you spend some time in this area talking to the pastors who are already doing it, who are already doing the ministry, who are doing the work, and kind of get a feel of like what would be successful here, what would work here. Not successful in the fact of numbers, but what's going to further the kingdom of God in these areas and things like that. That's why I don't really go to a lot of conferences and stuff, because I kind of get sick of like, oh, it's these guys again. Not to say that they're not good at what they do, because they're very good at what they do, and they have a lot of truth to share and things like that. But I'm also like, why don't you give other people opportunities?
Yeah.
Why don't you give some local people opportunities? And just like with the musicians, like I want to brag on our church. You know, when I became Methodist, Allie's dad's best friend was a pastor. One of the first things he said to me, like I just hadn't known him that long, he's like, why don't you come down and live with me and my family? You can work at the church and I'll give you opportunities. You can learn and things like that. And I valued that because he did. He allowed me to go up and do these things. And so I carry that over into my own church context, and I'll brag about my church because I'll have people like, I've had former students when I used to teach in the Christian school, they felt called to ministry. I was like, okay, why don't you come preach in my church? And they're like, are you serious? I'm like, yeah, why not? It's like, you feel called to this, I'm going to give you the opportunity. And our church loves it. They think it's great, and they support them and encourage them. And so I want to give everybody the opportunity, if they feel called to ministry, and then, you know, we can talk about it afterwards. I can help them with any things, point out any things, you know, that they could work on and things like that, because I feel like that's valuable and it's going to help in the long run. And like, you know, musicians, throw them in there. That's what I appreciate about Travis, because Travis will always throw in musicians. They may not be the main focus, but he'll throw them in with other veteran musicians that know what they're doing.
Yep.
And just say like, hey, go for it. Do what they do. Follow them. You know, do what they do, because you're never going to learn if you don't give anybody the opportunity to do it.
I'm a huge believer, a firm believer in a scriptural model here of discipleship is about apprenticeship.
Yeah.
It's about,
yes,
it's about,
yeah, it has to be.
I mean, that's just where I believe it's less about the academic training in the sense of you have gone to an institution that for 4 years will formalize these systematic or hypothetical belief systems, which again are not that they're not valuable. I think they're very valuable. I've appreciated my education. I appreciate my, you know, the people who have formed, you know, help pour that formation into me. But for me, and in my view of the scriptures, there is just simply, when it comes to ministry, especially when it comes to following Jesus, there's simply nothing better and nothing can replace the one-on-one mentoring environment of, we've created a space and a culture where you can come and learn under people who have gone before you, where you can make your mistakes and the community will love you and help encourage you, as opposed to rip you apart and criticize and tear you down, where people are invested in your growth and in your development as opposed to their own accolades and their own ambition, right? So I'm at a place in my personal, you know, ministry and life where my greater joy is not that I've achieved something or that I get to do something. It's that I've allowed other people and I've given permission to other people and I've invested in other people who have been able to raise up and train up and go out and do it, right? Like, so I get more like a, yeah, that was awesome, because someone has gone through our system or been part of my system and now is out doing it on their own, than that, oh, I get to do this on a Sunday morning in front of X amount of people. That's just where I am. And I get that not everybody's going to be in that kind of a place. When people ask me like, well, you know, how do you do that? I'm not giving permission for people to come up there and kind of mediocre their way through something. Right? Like, so if you're new and you're learning, I expect you to work hard and give your best. Your best may not be as good as someone else's best who has been doing it for 12, 15, 18, 25 years longer than you, but that's okay. The best that you can bring and the best that they can bring connected together will offer something beautiful to God, in my opinion. When we discount or remove the people from being able to submit their best, we've removed something essential to the core of what it means when God's people gather together and worship. I am a very firm believer in the liturgy, that the liturgy is the work of the people, that our worship to God corporately is the work of the people. It is not about a consumer service where everything that we do is quote-unquote excellent, handled by professionals, and the congregation is there to consume. It's about participation from everybody offering their best collectively.
Yeah, and I think in our pursuit of excellence, this excellence that we've been pursuing is not real excellence, because we're not having real tension in that pursuit of it.
Yep.
And we're not encouraging Christian artists and Christian creatives to expose their own tension with things. And, you know, I have a couple examples here. We went and saw John Crist recently. You know, mm-hmm. if you know John Crist, comedian, just funny. I mean, he's just really funny. And he pushes the limits. Mm-hmm. And he talks about his own honest views of Christianity and some of the silly things we do. And he laughs about it. And we should laugh about it. And the thing is, what I'm noticing, and I think there is a shift going on mm-hmm. within Christianity, is that he is becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. And because he's pushing those limits, mm-hmm. or in spite of pushing those limits, however you want to look at it. And he's selling out places all over the place yep. and making Christians laugh at themselves because he's just kind of saying, like, we should laugh about this and we should maybe approach things differently. And then
we went through the 60s and the 70s where Christians, especially in media, were often portrayed as kind of way too upright and rigid.
Yeah.
Or goofballs, right? Like just people you couldn't take seriously. And there was a little bit of that sense of, I think from the Christian culture, I think there was this sense of we're being mocked.
Yeah.
And so our response to that was not to get better at certain things or even to simply assert ourselves more into regular culture so that way people could connect to us on a relational level and connect to Christian culture relationally. The response was to kind of knee jerk and be like, we can't participate in the same mockery, right? So we need to take ourselves super seriously.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of it, right? It's like once we went down that road of like, everybody else is mocking us, so we had better never laugh at anything we do. Everything we do needs to be serious. It removed an element of humanity, which is the ability to look at yourself and have a bit of a laugh.
Yeah. And, you know, my other example is when my wife and I were in Chicago with our boys over February vacation, and Allie and I went and saw Dear Evan Hansen, and, you know, it's a Broadway play. It's pretty big. And it deals with some serious things. It deals with teen suicide and things like that. And Evan Hansen is the main character, and he gets wrapped up in this whole storyline, this whole narrative about a kid who commits suicide in his school. And Evan is a kid that's a loner, doesn't have any friends and things like that. But he gets wrapped up in falling into this lie that he knew the kid, that they were good friends. And so the lie just spirals out of control. And there was one point that really stuck out to me, and I actually mentioned this. I used this story last week in my message for Sunday, is that his mom finds out about the lie, you know, and everybody's starting to find out, and everything's coming crashing down around him. And he didn't want to tell his mom, and you know, he's having this conversation with his mom, this whole scene, and she's like, "Why didn't you tell me?" And he's like, "I didn't want to tell you because I thought you would hate me." Mm-hmm. And she responds with this. She says, "I know you and I love you." And when I brought this up in church, I was like, why is it that the outside world gets the gospel better than we do sometimes?
Right.
And because I think that relating to this talk about Christian art and media, there needs to be that kind of tension. Mm-hmm. Like there needs to be real Christian examples of people who got caught up in lies or got caught up in the worldly nature or the flesh, however you want to talk, if you want to use those kind of antiquated terms, and showing that God still loves you because he knows you. And I think those are that was a powerful moment for me because it really challenged me to think like, okay, this is the gospel. This is coming from a non-Christian show.
Right.
But they just laid out the gospel very clearly.
Well, again, it comes down to good storytelling, right? There always has to be that final battle, redemptive moment, whichever one, you want to look at. And that's the problem is like when Christianity, when Christian culture from our art removes the permission to have battles and need redemption, because we start from that place, we don't really have a good story to tell.
Yeah.
You know, with some of the stuff that I see shifting in that culture is I feel like there's been a better capturing of, as a human following Jesus, here is the way I handle my life differently than maybe everybody else. But ultimately, I'm still fighting the same battles everybody else is, and I'm still in search of that same redemption everyone else needs. The most beautiful stories come out of that, being able to say the redemption that we're all looking for is found in Christ. You know, I think there's also being able to give people the freedom to say, hey, it doesn't actually mean everybody's story ends well. Not everything I do works. Not every battle I face am I victorious right now.
Yeah.
Now, again, you know, we have an eternal hope. We have an everlasting hope. So that's not to remove that aspect, which is, again, Christ in us will always be ultimately victorious over sin and death. But the world is broken, and so am I. That permission to say, this may not be a battle I'm going to win in this life. Not to, again, doesn't mean I don't start keep trying. It doesn't mean that I don't keep struggling. It doesn't mean that I don't keep fighting. But I think giving people the permission to say, it may not end well. That doesn't mean that I'm less loved by God. It doesn't mean that I'm less following Jesus. And I think the church, you know, struggles with how to incorporate those stories because we want worship that proclaims God's beauty and greatness and holiness. And, you know, and at the same time, the songs that emanate from us, like the Psalms, right?
Yeah.
So there are songs that just simply declare who God is. And then there are ones that emanate from who we are. And oftentimes those are like, here's my pit of despair. Here's the muck that I'm in. Yeah. Here's the enemies who are fighting.
There's some rough ones in there.
And again, sometimes as a collective people of faith, we appreciate that they exist because we resonate with that, but we have no idea how to incorporate them in our worship, and we have no idea how to incorporate them in our services that are meant to help people consume. Right. Yeah. That's a hard product to sell.
Yeah.
Without getting you know, being a major downer. So I think that, you know, as the church kind of leaves that product industry based mentality, giving its permission to, you know, its creatives to become artists again, as opposed to marketers or product sellers or industry people. I think that if you can basically give permission to be artists, to create art, which means you're going to speak to something. It might be hopeful. It might be tragic. It might be the most beautiful thing, and it might actually involve the darkest of our life, right? But you have that permission to be able to communicate it without judgment, without, unless it's perfectly clean, we aren't interested. Unless the story is already ending well or has begun well, we're not interested. I think if you give that permission back to artists, I think you'll see a return to better narrative in the church, to better communication of redemption, to a better gospel, a more full gospel. Not that Jesus's gospel is not, but the way we tell it is not always good.
Yeah, it's going to be more relatable, and we'll kind of you know, wrap this up with this. But you know, I'm reading a book about Stan Lee right now. Stan Lee, you know, I mean, he's an American icon.
Yeah,
because he changed the world, or changed at least the United States.
Right.
And the thing was that, you know, I think the church can learn a lot from that kind of nerd culture of comic books, where DC ruled the world for a while with Superman, Batman, and Wonder Woman, but they were larger than life characters. They didn't have too many flaws. Yep. And think, because, you know, you can say, well, Batman has flaws. Like, not then he didn't.
Right.
He was very happy-go-lucky kind of guy. You know, him and Robin were like good buddies, always happy. It wasn't until Neil Adams came along, Denny O'Neill, in the 70s that Batman started got dark and brooding.
A little dark, yep.
But that was after the fact of what Stan Lee did.
Yes.
Because Stan Lee, you know, he worked for a guy who, you know, he just wanted to make money. He just wanted to make money. And it's like, you know, recreate what DC's doing. And Stan was just like about to quit comics altogether because he's like, I don't want to do that. And his wife was the one that says, well, then do what you want to do.
Yeah.
And then Fantastic Four showed up. And the Fantastic Four was this group of, you know, you got Reed Richards, who's a scientist, Susan Storm, who's pretty smart, Johnny Storm, the Human Torch, is a teenage punk, and you got Ben Grimm, who's just a meathead.
Yep.
And there was all of a sudden this accident happens.
Identifiable, relatable, yes, normal.
And there's tension.
Yep.
And that takes off. And then Stan is, you know, he's like, oh, we need something else. We need this again. And then Stan Lee comes out with Spider-Man. His publisher hated it because he's like, people hate spiders. And Stan Lee published it anyway in a Amazing Fantasy number 15. Amazing Fantasy was on its way out because it was dying. You know, and this is where I get excited, you know, nerd culture. And so he's just like, well, I'm just going to throw it in there. And I'll say he creates this character who's a teenager who's bullied. Yep. And he lives with his Aunt May and Uncle Ben because his parents are dead. He gets these abilities. He lets things get too far, you know, he gets fame and fortune in his eyes, and all of a sudden Uncle Ben dies because of a mistake he made.
That's right.
That became, it took off because people related to him.
Yep.
And I think that the church can learn from that and say, let's encourage people to be relatable. Let's be relatable. Let's lay out sometimes, not every dirty laundry aspect you have, but show the dirty laundry. You know, show the tension that you have on a daily basis when you have to take up your cross and follow Jesus, because you know what? The cross is heavy sometimes.
Yep, absolutely.
And I think that's going to be a more relatable gospel. And it doesn't change the message. The message is still the same. It's just the way we're communicating it. We got to get away from the kind of this fake exterior.
Yeah.
And we got to get underneath the surface and say, okay, what is really going on? What is the tension that we all face, even as followers of Jesus? What are the doubts we struggle with? What are the sometimes anger that we struggle with God? And, you know, those times we yell at him and things like that, because we're so frustrated with how things are going. Because really, we're Humpty Dumpty that fell off the wall, and the Holy Spirit is putting the pieces back together again, but he's not finished yet, and he won't finish until Christ returns, because that's what Scripture says, that he who began a good work in you will see it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He is putting us back together again, but as long as he's doing it, the cracks are still there.
Yeah, no,
the cracks are everywhere.
I completely agree. And, you know, like I said, my summation would be, you know, as far as, you know, how does the church return to making beautiful art and being an influential art community. I mean, I think that the less our churches are focused on being grounded and founded in business practice, the less that they try to be businesses, religious businesses, and the more that they become, you know, spiritual communities of art and faith, giving freedom for people to explore what it means to follow Jesus, then I think that, you know, if we can shift back to that, I think we'll see a huge upswing in what we produce, why we produce it, how people respond to it. And I think that's a good thing. I mean, art provokes. It's what art's supposed to do. It's supposed to provoke. So if my art, which tells a story of God's redemptive work in me, provokes somebody else to either get hacked off and walk away, or to become enamored by the same Jesus that I have been, then the art's doing its job.
Yep.
But again, we need a place for that to be able to do. And I think that's the number one problem is you got to have places where people can practice that. We got to have places where people can pursue their craft without necessarily just always hiring professionals.
Yeah.
You know, like professional arts is where we get Thomas Kincaid. And I mean, it's okay, but it all looks the same. It all feels the same. And it's like, once we get to that point, like, you know, there's a question as to why it's being done. So, I think that's going to wrap it up for us today.
Yeah.
I think that'll do it. Feel free to find us on Facebook and leave some comments. Our question for you would be, what does it need? What do creatives need in order to be successful in the church? What does the church need in order to create art successfully? Feel free to give us your stories and your thoughts and ideas and bounce some feedback off of all of ours.
Absolutely.
And we will talk to you soon.
Sounds good.
Bye.
See ya.